This evening we read from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 10. You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 939. Page 939, Zechariah chapter 3. This is the word of our Lord Joshua, or Zechariah rather, chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone, with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." And may the Lord bless the reading and the study of his word to your life and to mine as we look at it together this evening. Brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who are familiar with the prophecy of Zechariah know that he received 8 different visions from the Lord. That is how the Lord revealed himself frequently in the Old Testament era, just as he reveals himself today through the Bible, through the scriptures that we are given. The vision that we read about in chapter 3 is the 4th vision Zechariah received, and it presents to us a truly striking picture. It pictures for us, first of all, the sinfulness of even the most devout believer. As the passage begins, we see Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord. In the Old Testament, the high priest was regarded as the most holy of all people. After all, it was the high priest who represented the people before God. And it was the high priest who would go into the most holy place one time per year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. No other person could enter except for the high priest. And then only one time per year on that Day of Atonement. God also gave specific instructions to the high priest as to how he must dress with sacred garments to give him dignity and honor. In the words of Exodus 28, verse 2, you can read 43 verses of instructions in Exodus 28 on how a high priest must dress. In that chapter, the Lord describes the ephod that was worn by the high priest. It was a flowing robe of blue, gold, purple, and scarlet yarn. the work of a skilled craftsman, Exodus 28:6 tells us. It was truly a beautiful robe. Exodus 28 also describes the breastplate having braided chains of gold and a place for the Urim and Thummim. The high priest was also commanded to wear a turban with a plate of gold on the front of the turban that declared holy to the Lord. Specific instructions were even given concerning the priest's linen undergarments that they extend from the waist to the thigh. The last verse of the 28th chapter of Exodus declares, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants after him." Yet here in Zechariah chapter 3, how do we find this descendant of Aaron, the high priest, Joshua, dressed? Where is that beautiful ephod? Where's the breastplate with the golden strands? Where's the beautifully crafted turban? Zechariah 3, verse 3. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." This verse graphically teaches the sinfulness of even the most devout believer. Take Billy Graham or R.C. Sproul, William Hendrickson or Louis Burkhoff, or any other Christian leader, whether contemporary or whether historic, like John Knox or John Calvin. Or take biblical examples like Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, the apostles. All of them were sinners and were unrighteous in and of themselves. Everyone who has ever lived, except for Jesus, is clothed in filthy rags until there is saving faith in Christ alone. Only then are we clothed in the rich garments of Christ's righteousness. Consider Isaiah 64, verse 6, written by a holy, esteemed prophet of God's choosing. He writes, "All of us have become as one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." You and I, along with all the other people who have gone before, have nothing to bring to God except the filthy rags of our sin. A second truth that is pictured so graphically for us in this unique vision is Satan's work as an accuser. In verse 1, we read, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." The name Satan is from the Hebrew word for accuser, and we find Satan living up to his name here in this chapter. Satan specializes in the accusations of God's people today, just as he did with Joshua, just as he did with Job, just as he did with all of God's people who have gone before. He still accuses, not from heaven, as he did so dramatically in his accusations against Job, but he, having been cast down to earth and knowing that he is defeated because of Christ's work on the cross and knowing that his time is short, he works so very effectively and persistently, bringing his accusations against God's people. The accusations of the devil are altogether different from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You felt that conviction of the Holy Spirit when you sin, and the gravity of your sin is put before you, and it brings you to humble repentance again, And to that reassurance, that blessed assurance that Christ came for sinners, and that that sin that you repented of and was exposed by the Holy Spirit is totally forgiven. On the other hand, Satan accuses us in order to cause doubt in our mind concerning our salvation. It is an effort on his part to shake, to dismantle, to deconstruct our faith in Jesus Christ. Also, in this vision, we clearly see the substitutionary work of Christ as his righteous garments are put on Joshua the high priest. In verse 2, the Lord rebukes Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the burning?" In this rebuke to Satan, we see the great compassion of our gracious God. The Lord realizes that just as a stick that is snatched from the fire will continue to smolder and burn, so too we who are snatched from the fire of hell, even though we are redeemed, as we are snatched from that grip of sin, we continue to smolder and burn with sin as we struggle against the desires of our own natures, the temptations of the devil, and the allurements of the world. Our old sinful nature is like that burning stick. We are snatched from the fire of hell, but our old sinful nature still burns and is in conflict with the Holy Spirit within us. Not only does the Lord rebuke Satan, but in verse 4, the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnation portrayal of Christ, says, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And in verse 5, I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. The rich garments, the clean clothes, the new turban, all show us that Joshua has been dressed now in the righteousness of Christ as he is presented spotless and without blame before our triune God. In a Bible study on Genesis many years ago in our Oak Lawn Church, we used a study guide, Joseph and Judah, by Reverend Mark Vanderhart. He pointed out on several occasions in that study guide the significance of clothing in Scripture. For instance, Joseph's coat of many colors was changed into a prisoner's uniform and then eventually changed into a ruler's robe as he was brought up to be the next man in power besides Pharaoh. Tamar wore widow's clothing until she heard that her father-in-law, Judah, was coming to Timnah. And then she put on the clothing of a prostitute and covered her face so that she could seduce her father-in-law. And likewise, Jacob used Esau's clothes to deceive Isaac as he tricked his father into giving him the blessing that belonged to his brother. In Scripture, a variety of clothing is described, usually conveying great significance. As we come to church, regardless of how we are dressed, whether in a suit or a special dress, or dressed casually or somewhere in between, spiritually, there are only two ways to be clothed. Either we are still clothed in the rags, the wretched, filthy rags of our sin, and are under the proper and righteous eternal wrath of God, or by God's grace, through saving faith in Jesus Christ, We are clothed in His righteousness. What a blessing to be clothed in that righteousness of Jesus Christ. The scene before us in this chapter portrays the essence of the entire gospel, that we who are unworthy, clothed in filthy rags, are dressed in the righteousness of Christ and presented to the Father, spotless and without blame, when we truly have saving faith in Christ alone for our salvation. The scene that is portrayed in Zechariah 3 is a remarkable scene. It points us directly to Christ. In the Old Testament, Christ is at times described as the angel of the Lord. The definite article, the, separates him from the other angels. And when the people would see the angel of the Lord, they realized that they had seen God Himself, and they feared for their very lives. And now it is the angel of the Lord who says to Joshua in verse 4, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." It is by the redeeming work of Christ that we are clothed in the clean, righteous robes of His righteousness rather than the filthiness of our sin. The clothing of Joshua the high priest and our clothing with the righteousness of Christ is only possible because of that redeeming work of Jesus as He became our substitute, taking the curse and the penalty for sin that we deserve upon Himself on the cross of Calvary. But to clothe us in His righteousness required the supreme sacrifice on the part of Jesus. It required a life of ridicule, of persecution and humiliation. We read of His humiliation throughout His life, and we see it culminate at Calvary with His crucifixion. By faith in Him alone, we are clothed in His righteousness, but our clothing in His righteousness is a result of Him being stripped naked and crucified for our salvation. You recall, I'm sure, the reasons why the Roman soldiers cast lots. The reason they cast lots was for the seamless undergarment of Jesus Christ. John 19, verse 23 and 24, describe how when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took His clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, John writes, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did, John 19, 24 tells us. I read that passage from the New International Version, the ESV, which is the preferred translation, translates undergarment as tunic, which is proper for the Greek, but their footnote at the bottom of the page describes the tunic as a long garment worn under the cloak next to the skin. In other words, it was equivalent to your underwear and to mine. One commentator notes, they, the soldiers, did what was shameful. Yet by means of that shameful deed, God's eternal plan was fulfilled. Hence, we pause in abhorrence and adoration. Jesus bore for us the curse of nakedness in order to deliver us from sin. That by William Hendrickson in his New Testament commentary on the Gospel of John. Although we commonly see portrayals of Jesus crucified with that little loincloth, Scripture makes it clear that even his undergarment was taken from him, as God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ is also the branch, described in verses 8 and 9, who alone can clothe us in his righteous garments. In verse 8, the Lord says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." Verse 9 describes a stone with seven eyes, meaning it has seven different facets to it. Although there are different ideas on what those different facets or characteristics represent, the conclusion of the verse clearly points to Jesus Christ. The Lord declares, "I will engrave its inscription, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." The single day was the day that they led Jesus out to Mount Calvary. There he suffered and died on the cross for the sins of all who by his grace and Spirit's power have saving faith in him alone. There, as the ultimate and only perfect high priest, he offered the ultimate and only perfect sacrifice for sin. He offered himself. All the Old Testament priests, such as Joshua the high priest, had to continually offer sacrifices for themselves, for their own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. But when Christ, our great high priest, offered himself as a complete and perfect sacrifice for sin, he removed sin from us for all time. It never needs to be repeated. It is, in his words from the cross, finished. Your redemption and mine is complete in Christ. It is a finished work. Symbolically, that is shown to us by Christ after his ascension, sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. In the tabernacle, there was no place for the priest to sit, symbolizing that his work was never finished. By contrast, Hebrews chapter 10 emphasizes that after Jesus sacrificed himself and rose again, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, showing that his work of redemption is completely done. It portrays and proves the prophecy of Zechariah 3, verse 9, that he would remove the sin of this land, the iniquity of this land, in a single day. Hebrews 10 serves as an inspired commentary on the effectiveness of the finished work of Christ. In verses 11 and 12, we read, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Your redemption and mine, if you and if I have saving faith in Christ alone, it's complete. It is finished by that perfect redeeming work of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. A number of applications spring from this remarkable scene. First, if we have saving faith in Jesus Christ, it is by God's grace and electing love that we believe. Did you pick that up in verse 2, where the Lord says to Satan that it is the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem? None of us can take credit for our salvation. It is all of God's grace and his electing love. In the words, the familiar words of Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Because God has chosen to redeem us, we are snatched from the fire. As we have seen, that stick snatched from the fire can refer to the sinful nature that is within us. But it can also properly refer to how we as believers are snatched from the fire of hell. The evangelist John Wesley was almost burned to death when he was 6 years old. A fire had broken out in the house where he was sleeping. Everyone had been evacuated except for him. He was trapped in a second floor bedroom just before the roof came crashing down. A neighbor who was standing on another neighbor's shoulders was able to reach up through the window ledge and to pull John to safety. As you might imagine, that fire stuck in Wesley's mind over the years. And at one point, he met an artist who drew a rendition of what it was like to be rescued from that fiery room. He painted it on canvas and gave it to Wesley. And Wesley put it into a wooden frame. And on the bottom of the wooden frame, he had the words of Zechariah 3, verse 2. He used the old King James Version, which says, "Is not this a brand plucked from the burning?" And in this passage, we are forcefully reminded that by the shed blood of Jesus and by his sacrificed body, by the electing love of the Father and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we too are brands plucked from the burning by our gracious and merciful God. We also see in this passage that if we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, we must live godly lives. In verses 6 and 7, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Notice that this is not said before Joshua is justified, but afterward. Often the gospel's twisted to make it sound like somehow we have to reach a certain degree of goodness in our life, and when the Lord sees that we have reached that degree of goodness, then he will reach down into our life and redeem us. But it is impossible for us to reach that degree of goodness, to cleanse ourselves. As the Lord said in Jeremiah 13, 23, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Biblically, the cleansing is done first. The cleansing is done by God's grace through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 6 assures us that at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And Romans 5, verse 8 adds, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Then, if you have that realization that Christ died for you, while you were yet a sinner and still are a sinner, and yet he still loves you and is in the process of sanctifying you, then out of gratitude comes that transformed life that is revealed in the words of Romans 1, verse 5, as the obedience that comes from faith. And likewise, Acts 26, 20, which teaches that we must demonstrate our repentance by our deeds, by the way we live our lives. True saving faith and genuine sorrow for sin, repentance, go hand in hand. Together they bring about conversion, You cannot have one without the other. Although in this life we fall so far short of sinless perfection, our goal must always be to live that life of grateful service as we show our thankfulness for God's redeeming love. If our faith in Christ is real, then there will be a sincere and a continual effort to have the obedience that comes from faith and to have the repentance that is proven genuine by our deeds, by our life. A third application: it is only the redeemed who have true security and peace realized through saving faith in Christ alone. The peace and security of believers is represented in verse 10 by the imagery of the fig tree and the vine. The fig tree and the vine were frequently used in the Old Testament to represent peace and security for the Israelites. Unbelievers try to give the impression that they have peace, that they have real happiness, that they have all the security that anyone could ever desire. Yet, as Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 puts it, the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. For the wicked, there may be a veneer, but there's nothing inside that gives peace. But we are reminded that our true peace and security comes from saving faith in Christ. As Romans 5, verse 1 puts it, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is no peace apart from saving faith in Christ alone. And when we have peace with God through faith in Christ, we can also, by His indwelling Spirit, have peace with our circumstances, no matter how hard and difficult and trying they may be, and peace also with others, with brothers and sisters in Christ, but also we seek to have peace with our neighbors and those around us, that they may know that peace that only is found when sins are forgiven, and we have that vertical peace with God that spreads out horizontally into the lives of those around us. It is only through saving faith in Christ that we have a peace which surpasses, transcends all understanding. In the words of Philippians 4, verse 7, or in the words of Isaiah 26, 3, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. My mother, who was a widow for many, many years, had no worldly wealth, but she was very well dressed. She bought all of her clothes at used clothing stores. And did she ever get good buys? If you saw my mother, you might think, that is a wealthy woman, maybe a sophisticated woman. I can tell from the way she is dressed. But in reality, she had nothing. And when she retired, she could not support herself. So she came and lived with my wife and myself in Philadelphia when I was in seminary. On the other hand, in our church in Oregon, there was an elderly man who seemed to be poverty-stricken. He looked like a street person and he acted like a street person. You could see him day after day on the streets of Medford, Oregon with a plastic garbage bag, and he would pick up bottles and cans and put them in the bag and bring them to the Redemption Center for a nickel piece. He wore old flannel shirts, and when the buttons fell off the shirts, he would put safety pins where the buttons were. So when you looked at him, you saw a line of safety pins going down his shirt. And then when the little screws fell out of his eyeglasses, he would put safety pins on each side. So it was a comical but sad picture when you looked at this man. Everyone thought he was broke, and people were amazed that he could afford to live in the small trailer where he lived on the edge of town. When he died, since he had no family, he left his little trailer and whatever was in it to the church. The people from the church went to his little trailer. They saw his worn-out dressers. They opened the drawers, and there were the flannel shirts and the safety pins. And there were stocks and bonds, mutual funds, savings accounts, checking accounts, silver and gold coins, wads of cash throughout the church or throughout the house. The church, which had been meeting in a Grange Hall, was able to buy an existing church building in which they met for many years before buying another larger, newer building. But anyone who would have guessed their true monetary value, my mother and the safety pin man, who was a very dear friend of ours, would have been completely fooled. But God is not fooled by how we are dressed. In his view, there are only two ways to be dressed. Either you are still in the filthy rags of your sin, without repentance, without faith, under the just and eternal judgment of Almighty God, or by God's grace, through saving faith in Christ alone, you and I are dressed in his righteousness in God's sight, spotless and without blame, because of the branch, because of the angel of the Lord, because of the Messiah, because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And spiritually speaking, the way you are dressed and the way I am dressed will make all the difference, not only in this world, but in the world to come. By God's grace, may you truly be dressed in the righteousness of Christ through saving faith in him alone. Amen. We confess, O Lord, that we have nothing in and of ourselves to bring to you except our sin, and that until the day that we die a physical death, we will be sinners. Only then will our sanctification be complete. So how astounding is it, O Lord, how amazing is it that you would clothe us in your righteousness, that you would sacrifice yourself, Lord Jesus, to take our place and the penalty and the curse of our sin upon yourself, that we might be clothed in that perfect, righteous obedience that you give to us in your perfect redeeming work. How we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that we would then, out of gratitude, have an obedience that comes from faith and prove our repentance by our deeds for your glory, for your honor, and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.